The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
We read a couple of passages tonight. Let's begin with Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, the text is verses 19 through 23, which we will not reread. Our scripture reading is Romans 1, verses 14 through 25. Romans 1, verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Thus far we read the divinely infallible sacred scripture tonight. As noted, the text is verses 19 through 23. Let us also take out our Psalter and read from two confessional passages this evening. The first is Belgic Confession, Article 2. The Belgic Confession is one of the three forms of unity. It's found in the back of the Psalter, page 37 in my edition. Belgic Confession, Article 2. Article 2, Paragraph 1. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely, His power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul saith, Romans 1, verse 20, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. The second passage is Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, page 67 in my edition of the Psalter. Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4. Article 4. Article 4, there remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the difference between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the sermon tonight is what is sometimes called general revelation. Special revelation is God's gracious revelation to his people. In the gospel of the scriptures, God graciously reveals himself to his people as the God of salvation in Jesus Christ. General revelation is God's non-gracious manifestation of himself to all human beings in the creation. This manifestation of God in the creation is the reason God can justly reveal his wrath from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. If men did not know God, then they could not be held accountable for not worshiping him or for worshiping idols. But it is exactly because man does know God, as God has revealed himself to man in the creation, that man is accountable for his not worshiping of God and his worshiping of idols, and justly deserves the wrath of God revealed from heaven. He is inexcusable before God. As we proceed tonight, let us also remember that God reveals himself to his people in the creation. We must have time to observe the handiwork of God in the creation. It would be a terrible shame for us as we live in the last days of the history of the world, in a society that is so complex and so sophisticated and so fast-paced and so technologically based and advanced, that we fail to take a little time to observe the handiwork of God all around us in creatures great and small. God has a purpose in the creation, and his purpose is to leave the wicked without excuse. And that's the teaching of the text tonight. But let's not forget, God also has a purpose with us, and that is to show us his glory and power, that we might worship him with even greater zeal through the Lord, who is Jesus, our Christ. Romans 1, 19 through 23 tonight, let's consider it under the theme, inexcusable before God, the meaning, the reason, the result. Man has done something. He has done something sinful against God, and therefore he is inexcusable before God. In verse 23, the text describes how man is guilty of outrageous idolatry and monstrous impiety as he turns away from the knowledge of God unto idols. But before we come to verse 23, we learn in verses 21 and 22 of the terrible degradation that leads unto this idolatry. We read in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Natural man knows God, but he won't glorify God. He won't give thanks to God. But now, the first thing we read of men is this. Verse 21, men became vain in their imaginations. Imagination refers to man's mental activity, to his reasoning, to his deliberation. And from a spiritual point of view, all that is within the mind of man is worthless. Vanity, emptiness, because he doesn't have God in his thoughts. All his thoughts about the future, all his thoughts about his life, about his work, about his health, about his home, about his family, about his recreation, they are all vanity. Every conclusion to which he comes is worthless because God is not in his thoughts. The farmer, as he walks through the field under the sun, the philosophy teacher, as he walks down the hallways of his institution, the woman, as she brings her dirty clothes to the river to be washed, all men everywhere have imaginations. They're reasoning, they're deliberating, they're thinking in their mind, and all of it is vanity. Second, verse 21 says of men, and their foolish heart was darkened. The heart is the spiritual center of man. And when the foolish heart is dark, when it becomes dark in spiritual, moral opposition against God, and when it is dark in emotional despair and hopelessness, then because the heart is dark, everything is affected. The mind cannot properly reason. The emotions cannot properly function. Under the judgment of God, man's heart is darkened. Third, verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man says, I am wise, but in fact, he is a fool. So that, for example, educated man stands behind a lectern before a crowd of hundreds of people. And he says, I will tell you of the origin of our race. And behind him on a big screen on the far left side, he has a chimpanzee. And on the far right side, he has a man standing erect. And in between them, a series of pictures showing the transition over the course of millions of years as a chimpanzee has evolved into a human being. And everyone in the audience says, you are a wise teacher. You have showed us our origin. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Finally, verse 23 describes man's great exchange. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God unto an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God is uncorruptible. That means God is not liable to any kind of deterioration, any kind of weakening or decay. He's uncorruptible. And God is glorious. He radiates with all of his infinite perfections. God is God. In distinction from God, the text mentions four creatures. First, corruptible man. Man is corruptible, and man has corrupted himself spiritually in his sin. And man is physically weak. He's of the dust. And he eventually goes back to the dust and he rots in the grave. Corruptible man. Second, the text speaks in verse 23 of birds. Birds are those creatures that fly through the sky like eagles or a dove. Four-footed beasts. Those are the creatures that walk about on the earth like a bull or a lion with their four legs. And creeping things are those creatures like the lizard or the snake. Changed. Man changed one thing to another. Man did not actually change the glory of God. That's impossible because the text says that God is uncorruptible. And if man could actually change God and the glory of God, then he will corrupt God. But God is uncorruptible. But man in his heart, in his mind, and in his life, he exchanges objects. Instead of making God the object of his worship, he makes something else the object of his worship, the creature. So that verse 25 goes on to say, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man is so wicked that he not only turns away from God to worship a creature, but he will actually worship an image of one of God's creatures. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Notice the distinction. The text doesn't say that man changes the glory of God to corruptible man, but he changes the glory of God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So that man not only worships a man, he will even worship something lower than a man, the image of a man. He will go into the woods with his axe and cut down a tree and haul out a log and take it into his workshop and form it into the shape of a man and overlay it in gold, and he will bow down before it. Or he will have an image of Caesar in the palace in Rome in his mind and conceive of Caesar as God, which is an image, and he will worship the image of corruptible man. And man is so wicked, he not only worships his eagle or his bull or his snake, but he will worship an image of one of those creatures that God has made. Man will take his jewelry and he will melt it down in the fire and he will shape it into the form of a calf of a bull. And he will not only then worship a living bull, but he will actually worship a dead, lifeless mass of metal that is in the shape of a four-footed beast. All of these images are corruptible. They rust. They can decay. Thieves can come, break in, and steal them. Instead of going to a house of worship to worship God and bend the knee before the Maker of heaven and earth, man, idolatrous man, gives his worship to an image of something corruptible. This is the outrageous idolatry. This is the monstrous impiety of man. This is man. This is how you find man everywhere in the world. This is not man after the gospel comes to him. After the gospel comes to him, then man is either transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel, as you and I have been transformed so that we sincerely worship God our Maker in the name of Jesus Christ, or man becomes even worse as he rejects the revelation of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This is not man after the gospel comes. This is man. This is simply man. Even before the gospel comes. This is man as Paul found him in every single city which he visited in all of his missionary journeys in the Roman Empire. This is man as Paul would have found him had he gone east all the way to India and to China as we know it. The history books tell us this is man. This is man as Paul would have found him in Spain had he gone that far to the west, as was his desire to do. This is how he would have found the Spaniard. And had he been like a Christopher Columbus and made it all the way to what we know as America and found the native indigenous Americans, this is how Paul would have found the Americans. This is man everywhere throughout the world. Man does not worship God. Man worships creatures, even an image of the creature. This is how you find man today. This is how you find the barbarian who, as a savage, is rampaging through the jungles. He has no electricity. He has no internet connection. He has no knowledge of any world that exists outside of his own immediate environment. This is the barbarian man. But this is also the wise man, as you find him in Rome, as he's walking down the hallways of academia, the philosophy professor. This is man wherever you find him, anywhere in the world. Man is not seeking after God. Man is not yearning after God. Man is not preparing himself to receive the gospel of God. Man is not simply irreligious, as if he's seeking after nothing. Man is worshiping corruptible images made either with his hands or in his mind. That's man. This is how Jesus will find men when he returns on the last day. Revelation 13 explains how the false church, as the second beast, will serve the Antichrist as the first beast. And Revelation 13, verse 15 explains how apostate Christianity will have power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. In the last days, man will worship the beast, the anti-Christian state with its Caesar-like head. But man will be so wicked that man will not only worship the beast, the Antichrist, man will worship the image of the beast. This is man everywhere. This is man as Jesus will find him. God is God. God is glorious. God is not corruptible. God is everything. God is life. And there is an infinite chasm between God and man, between God and Caesar, between God and the beast, between God and a bird, between God and a four-footed beast, between God and a creeping thing, between God and an image, a corruptible image of any creature that God has made. And the outrageous idolatry and the monstrous impiety of man is Romans 1 verse 23. He changes the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man professing himself to be wise is a fool. In all of this, man is inexcusable before God. Is man to blame for his neglect of worshiping God, or for his worship of images? Does man have an excuse? An excuse is something that either lessens or totally removes the blame for some action. If a father says, "Son, you be home tonight at 10:30 p.m. and the son comes rolling into the driveway just after 11:30 p.m. then father asks, "Son, why are you late?" Now, on the one hand, the son might say, "Father, I was due to be home before 10:30, But on my way, driving down the highway, I encountered a multi-car pileup. I was able to give assistance and help rescue an older woman who was pinned in a car. And after it was all finished, I drove home and here I am. Or the son might say, Father, we were having such a good time. I didn't bother to check the time. In the one instance, he has an excuse. He has something to lessen or totally remove the blame. But in the other instance, he does not have an excuse. He doesn't have anything to lessen or take away the blame. He is inexcusable before his Father. Does man have an excuse before God? If God appears to the wise in the palace of Caesar, or to the barbarian on the uncivilized island of the sea, and he puts to them the question that he will put to them in the day of judgment, why do you not glorify me? Why do you not thank me as the God who gives you so many good things? Why do you worship images? Do you have an explanation? Does man have anything to say? Anything? Could man say, Thou art invisible? I have never seen thee. Or for that matter, any proofs of thy existence. Had I seen thee, I would have known thee. And had I known thee, I would have glorified and thanked thee. Or can man say, I'm a barbarian. I lived in the jungles. I had never heard of a Bible. No one ever came and preached the gospel to me. I never knew. And because I did not know, I did not glorify and thank. Or could man say, I was not raised in the realm of Christianity. I did not have believing parents. No one ever took me to church. How could I know that thou art God? Does man have an excuse for not worshiping God? Romans 1 verse 20 concludes, so that they are without excuse. Man has nothing to lessen or to remove the blame for his monstrous idolatry and impiety. Nothing. Right now and in the day of judgment, man is inexcusable before God. He must be punished. Why? What is the reason? The reason man is inexcusable before God is that man knows God. And therefore he knows God must be glorified and thanked. That man knows God. It's very clear in the text. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Verse 23, and changed the glory of God, the glory of the uncorruptible God. How could man do that? Except man knows God. Every human being who has ever lived knows God. Every human being who has ever lived knows that no man and no four-footed beast and no bird and no creeping thing or no image of the aforementioned is God. Every man knows God as God, that he is God. Natural man knows God, but that he knows God does not mean he knows that there is a supreme being or an intelligent designer. But he knows God, the true God who made heaven and earth. That man knows God does not mean that man has a saving knowledge of God, as the canons of Dort express it. Man doesn't have the intimate, covenantal, saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, as you and I know God through Jesus Christ, and to know God is life everlasting. Man knows God as God, that He is the only God, and that He must be glorified. And man is able to know God because of a non-gracious manifestation of God through the means of the creation. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." 4. Verse 19 says that man knows God. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 20 begins, "For." This is how that is. How is it that man knows God? Verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him." God is invisible. And so the things of God are invisible. The things of God are the perfections of His divine being. They are invisible. It was different with Goliath, for example. Goliath was visible, and the things of Goliath were visible. All you had to do is look at Goliath and you could see his thing of power. He was a man of power. Just look at his hulking stature. You see that spear in his hand? It has a head that weighs 600 shekels of silver. Goliath was visible. The things of Goliath were visible. But God is invisible. The things of God are invisible. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." However, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. When man observes the creation, man clearly sees the invisible things of God. The creation is a most elegant book, Belgic Confession, Article 2. And just like the Bible, the creation as a book has the attribute of perspicuity. The creation is perspicuous. Just as the Bible is so clear that even a little child can read it and understand its main message, so the creation is perspicuous. It is so clear that even a barbarian can look at the creation and clearly see the invisible things of God. "For the invisible things of Him from," that's a temporal preposition indicating since the time of, "for the invisible things of God from the time of the creation of the world are clearly seen." There's never been a time when God was not revealing His invisible things to man. There's never been a human being from Adam to Eve to Cain to Abel to Paul to Caesar to you to me to all our fellow countrymen. There has never been a human being who has not clearly seen the invisible things of God, because the invisible things of God are clearly seen since the time of the creation of the world. "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." a clear mental apprehension of the invisible things of God is gained by observing the creation as the handiwork of God, by observing all of the things that God has made. Even as a bird's nest clearly reveals that it was made by a bird. No one supposes it was made, let's say, by a cow. It was made by a bird. And even as a beaver's dam clearly reveals that it was made by a beaver, not, let's say, by a worm. It was made by a beaver. And even as this certain painting in the gallery clearly reveals that it was made by such and such a world-famous artist, and even as this symphony clearly reveals it has the mind and the fingerprints of this composer written all over it, it was made by this particular man. So the whole creation, which consists of all of the things that God has made, including the bird and the beaver and man, so the whole creation reveals that it was all made by God. You cannot look at the creation. You cannot look at a human being in all of his complexity without seeing the invisible things of God. You can't look up into the heavens and not see the invisible things of God. They are clearly revealed, being understood by the things that are made. God made the world. Now, what specifically are the invisible things of God? Verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even, and now the apostle specifies, even His eternal power and Godhead. Those two things. First, His eternal power. His power whereby He created the whole world, all of the creatures, great and small. And His power whereby He continues to uphold and govern the whole creation with creatures great and small. That power never fades. It never weakens. It never diminishes. This is amazing. It never burns out. It is eternal power. Everything that man makes, with man's power standing behind it, eventually dies because man's power is weak. Man hands you an Energizer battery and says it will go and go and go and go and go, never die. Well, we would hope it would never die. But it does. It can't go forever. It doesn't have eternal power. Whatever man makes with man's power behind it, it dies, it diminishes, it fades. But now look around. Look up into the heavens, the great things above, and behold the power of God. Who keeps the starry host of all of the galaxies of stars in existence? How do they continue? Who keeps the sun running its circuit every day and keeps that massive burning ball of gas? Who keeps it? Who made it? Who keeps the whole solar system operating as it does? And who made it with power? Then look down at that which is small. Who has the power to make the atom, to maintain it? Each individual atom with the properties that belong to the atom. Then look in at the heart, which beats 80 times a minute, 4,800 times an hour, 115,000 times a day. 42 million times a year. And if you live 80 years, 3.4 billion times. By whose power are all these hearts of the human race pounding away? By whose power? The eternal power of God is so clearly revealed in the creation. It's understood by the things that are made. God's Godhead is His divinity. As we read in Belgic Confession, Article 2, His divinity, the sum total of all of His infinite perfections. God's Godhead is His being God, His Godness. That which makes Him distinct from absolutely everything else, which is simply creature. His Godhead includes His power, His eternal power, but also His wisdom, His goodness, His majesty, His glory, everything from the heavens above in their grandeur to the little atoms below, to the heart that beats within. Everything clearly reveals God's Godhead, the majesty, the glory of Him as God. The heavens declare His glory. Psalm 19, verse 1. Man cannot discover God. God must show Himself to man. And when God actively shows Himself to man, there is nothing that any man can do to close his eyes to the manifestation of God. God is seen in His power and Godhead, which are clearly revealed. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. That which may be known of God, that which is known of God, His eternal power and Godhead, it is manifest not only to man. The text says it is manifest in them, in the understanding of their soul, so that a distinct impression is made upon their consciousness. Man knows God, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That which is to be known of God is not manifest in the bird or in the four-footed beast or in the creeping thing. Those creatures are not intelligent creatures with a consciousness and a spiritual soul life. But man is. That which may be known of God is manifest in man, because God is showing man. Verse 19, for God hath showed it unto them. God is actively showing Himself to man every single day. He's giving an overwhelming testimony by all these creatures, great and small, in the most elegant book that surround man every single moment. Always, God is actively showing Himself to man. It's inescapable. Now let's apply the truth of the knowledge of God to the main point. Man is inexcusable, because man knows that God is God. One more time, 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the original is even stronger and could be read, in order that they may be without excuse. God shows himself in the creation not only with the result that man will be without excuse, but God determined to reveal himself in the creation with the very purpose that man would be without excuse. And so when God puts to any man the question, why did you not glorify me? But you exchange my glory for a corruptible creature. Why did you not thank me for giving you what you have? I gave you life. I gave you breath. I gave you health. I gave you sunshine. I gave you rain. I gave you food. I gave you drink. I gave you existence all the days of your life. Why didn't you thank me? Why did you put your dirty little snout down into the mash like a hog? Every time I fed you, you put your head down, but you would never look up and acknowledge me and thank me for your daily bread. Why do you not thank me? Man will have no excuse, nothing to say. Man will not be able to plead ignorance and say, but I never knew. Thou art invisible. How could I see and know thee? Man has no excuse. God clearly revealed his eternal power and Godhead to man, so that man, with the glimmerings of natural light, knows that God must be glorified and thanked. Man is inexcusable before God. There's a twofold result for us to consider tonight. First, the result of the fact that man is inexcusable before God is the fact that the wrath of God revealed from heaven is just and necessary. The wrath of God is terrifying, and it's being revealed from heaven right now, and it shall be revealed on the last day. But that wrath is just. So many people are the adversaries of the idea of God's wrath, and they challenge God's wrath. But it's just. As we heard last week, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Why? Verse 18 gives the reason. Because of the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's why. Now comes the text, verse 19. Because. And with that because, the whole of the text is giving to us an explanation for how it is that man has the truth of the knowledge of God, so that he suppresses it. Man knows God? The text gives the explanation for how it is that man knows God. Because, and then everything that follows. But that because and everything that follows is not only explaining how it is that man knows the truth of God, which he suppresses, but it's explaining why, verse 18, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven is just and necessary. This is why. Read the text. There may be no controversy regarding the wrath of God. God's wrath in destroying ungodly man is perfectly just, because man is, in his outrageous idolatry and monstrous impiety, inexcusable before God. Second, the result of knowing that man is inexcusable before God makes us appreciate the gospel of grace even more tonight. If we should ever think that our life is miserable, all we have to do is think about Romans 1, verses 19 through 23. Think about this. What would our life be like if the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, had not come and saved us? This is what our life would be like, even tonight. We would be worshiping images of men. Maybe even the government, as man likes to worship big government as his savior. Or we would be worshiping the image of a bird, or a four-footed beast, or a creeping thing. We would know that God is God, and that he must be worshiped and glorified and thanked. And we would know that the dam of God's forbearance will soon break, and all the wrath of God in heaven will soon be revealed from heaven in the day of judgment as he unleashes his destructive power upon us. But we would be so foolish and so vain in our imagination and so dark in our heart that we would refuse to glorify him and thank him. Can you imagine living that way? What a blessing the gospel is, and faith in the gospel. Let me give you two statements. They each have three words. One, inexcusable before God. That's the statement of the text. Two, righteous before God. That's the statement of the book. Righteous before God by faith alone. Statement one describes man, and two, we are by nature. Statement two describes who we are for Christ's sake. In light of the first statement, inexcusable before God, may the second statement, righteous before God, be even more precious to you and me tonight, so that we go home and we glorify and we thank the God whom we know not merely by the glimmerings of natural light, but by faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised from the dead for us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we are sorry for our sins, for our grievous violation of the first commandment, for our propensity toward idolatry, for the wickedness of our flesh. Give us to mortify the old man of idolatry and quicken us by the Spirit to live out of the new man of righteousness, so that we love thee, glorify thee, and thank thee forever. And we are so thankful that thou hast not left us in our natural corruption and depravity as objects worthy of damnation. We are so thankful that in thy good pleasure the gospel has come not only to Rome, but to us here where we live as thy power unto salvation, and that we have been brought to saving faith through Jesus Christ to know thee as our God and friend in the covenant. We have all eternity to praise thee. We also have tonight to praise Thee. And may we do that and praise Thee not only as the God of salvation, but as we take up our Psalter and with new understanding, may we praise Thee tonight also as the God of creation. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.